I wonder how many of you have made some kind of New Year's resolution. Anyone want to admit to making a New Year's resolution or two? No, one, two and a half, three, four, a few, okay. How many made New Year's resolutions last year? Can anyone remember? Even fewer. How many of you kept them? Yeah, okay, one. Well done, Becky, yeah. Pete mentioned the other day that one of his New Year's resolutions is to help me exercise more. I don't know if you're allowed that, Pete, but we'll see if he keeps that.
He has to buy you new clothes and shoes if you do.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Right, now, as Rupert mentioned, we're going through the book of James, and I think in the very first message that I did, I said that one commentary that I'd read, Rupert, had called James the bossiest book. Because it's just full of instructions and encouragements, and he's saying, come on, guys, if you're the people of God, let's live like it. But we sometimes forget when we break books up into chunks, as we kind of have to do when we're preaching, because nobody, least of all me, wants to try and preach through a whole book in one morning. But we forget that that actually was how it was written. It was written as a letter, and originally it would be read as a letter to a group of Christians gathered together. And so we're about a third of the way through at the minute. And there's been all these instructions and commands and exhortations. And actually, if you were looking for New Year's resolutions, James has got quite a few things that you could look at to, you know, improve your life, change, live better, and that kind of thing. But at this point, James sort of imagines this letter being read out in a community and somebody standing up at the back saying, can I just interrupt? Is all this really necessary? I mean, do we have to change that much about how we live? I mean, James, I think you're just being a little bit over-enthusiastic. I mean, the Roman gods that they would have been surrounded with and, you know, their countrymates would have worshipped, all they wanted was, you know, an occasional offering, you know, maybe a prayer, a little ritual, and then you just get on with your life. You go to the statue and you leave something and, you know, then you just live however you want to live. And so he imagines this objector standing up and saying, well, actually, isn't our God okay with that too? I mean, if all these other gods are happy with that, why is our God any different? And James says to this objector in his kind of classic no-nonsense way, yes, this matters. In fact, the kind of faith that you're talking about and the kind of faith that I'm talking about are as different as life and death. Now, I've brought a friend with me this morning. Oh, yeah. So this is Whitney. And I've had her since I was fairly small. She's not my first teddy bear, who was, inspirationally called Teddy. He kind of fell apart a little bit, but I've had her since I was quite small. And, you know, she's quite cute, she's quite attractive, she's cuddly. But if I sit her down here, and if no one else comes and moves her, she's just going to sit there. And I could leave her there all week, and assuming the cleaners don't tidy her up, she'd still be there next week. And I've never come home from work and found her halfway up the curtains, or climbing out the window, or having popped the shops for some milk. Because she doesn't move. Because she's dead. It's not that she died, she never has lived. She's a dead thing. And she is a million miles away, Jules, we can just get that video clip ready, from what we're about to see on the screen in a minute. This is a clip from Planet Earth 2. I don't know if anyone else watched that. But let's just watch that now. Thanks, Jules. Thanks. So that is a Canadian grizzly bear. Now, you could legitimately call both of those things bears. You would never confuse the two, though, would you? I mean, that bear moves, apart from anything else. He growls, he hunts, he changes things. And that's kind of what James is talking about. He's saying, well, you could kind of call both of those things faith. But actually, if your faith doesn't move, if it doesn't change how you live, then it's not the real deal. So, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn together to James chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 14. We're going to read it in sections. And this is from the ESV. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James starts this section, and he's speaking on two levels, I think, here. So at the same time, as often in James, he says one thing, and then there's this undercurrent of a deeper argument going on. And most obviously, he's talking about the clear biblical command to look after the poor. And in fact, that is one of the biggest charges that God levies against Israel in the Old Testament through the prophets is, you've not cared for the orphans and the widows. You've not lived a life of justice. And it's injustice and idolatry that God really sort of slates them about. And James makes the really obvious point that, look, words do not keep people warm. Words are important. In fact, the whole of the next chapter is about words and speech and what we say. But you can't go to someone and say, well, I hope you find some food, and expect them to be fed. But he's also pushing, I think, at something deeper. I think it's interesting that he says, suppose a brother or sister comes. Now, he's already talked about a poor man earlier in the, you know, earlier in the chapter. He could have said, well, suppose that poor man comes to you. You know, James, you've already introduced that character. Why not use him? He says, no, suppose a brother or sister comes. And there's some discussion as to whether he's talking about a Christian brother or sister or, you know, literal, suppose one of your flesh and blood relatives comes. But either way, he's saying this is someone you have a close relationship with. Just think a minute. Think about somebody who you really care about. Might be a brother or sister. It might be a really good friend. And suppose they come to you and they've lost their job. And they've got 3 or 4 months behind on their rent and they've been kicked. And they don't have anything to eat tonight. What would you do? You'd give them something to eat? Yeah, what else might you do? Take them home with you, give them a bed for the night. Yeah, why? It's just what you do. I suspect you wouldn't think twice about it. You really care about what happens to that person. And it would be completely inconceivable to say, oh, no, I really care about what happens to you, but I don't really care if you starve to death. Your love for that person and your actions would just be, they'd be one and the same. And he's saying, sort of in a similar way, maybe it costs something to live out this life of faithfulness with God, but why are you thinking twice about it? Your love for God, your relationship with him is lived out in your actions. The message in this section says this: do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Now, the response from this objector is, well, you know, we're a community of faith, and some people have faith and other people have works. You know, we've got different gifts and different people are good at different things. And, you know, yes, I know this is my brother, but maybe there's someone else in the community that can provide for them. And he says, no, you've missed the point. What does your response say about your relationship with that person? If my brother were to come to me in that state and I said, oh, send us a postcard, what would you assume about my relationship with him if you heard that I'd done that? You'd think it probably wasn't a very good one, wouldn't you? In fact, if we understand that in Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is massively important. I don't know if I've been to the Middle East, I've been to parts of Africa where it's similar, but people are trying to feed you all the time. Okay, you go in someone's house and they're offering you food. It doesn't matter if they have very little, they're offering you something to eat. And in fact, not offering hospitality to somebody was seen as quite a hostile thing. Your enemy is the only people that you don't invite into your home. And so if your brother comes to you and you don't provide for him, then you're not treating him like a friend, you're treating him like an enemy. And that's why James goes on to say, well, the demons, they're enemies of God. They can say all the right things. I used to be part of a church where every week we'd say the creed, and it was a really powerful thing to do, but I think probably most of that demons could say. It's quite a thought, isn't it? They believe that God exists. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They know he came and died under Pontius Pilate. They know he rose from the dead. They know he's coming again. They could probably tell you an awful lot about God. But there's no relationship there. Their faith is not a living one. And what James is really talking about is trust. A trusting, living, vibrant relationship. And we sometimes use the word faith in kind of an academic or, you know, intellectual sense, something that we in our minds agree with. Tozer said this, he said, faith is not a conclusion you reach, but an adventure that you live. And conclusions don't necessarily change your life. Adventures do. God is not one who's willing to be fobbed off with teddy bear faith. This might be more comfortable, might be safer, might be cuddly, but she doesn't move. Living faith moves. And then James goes on in verse 20 and he says this, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Now that sounds pretty harsh, and he's certainly being very direct. But the word fool in the Old Testament is used to describe somebody who's not living in line with God's ways, somebody who's not trusting God. So in Psalms it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And there's this contrast between the wise man who follows God, who submits to God, who walks in his ways, and the foolish man who doesn't, who believes that life can be found elsewhere. And although James isn't mincing his words, I do think there is an offer being made to this objector that stood up in the back of church. Now, the Amplified Version phrases it a bit differently and says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless?" Are you willing to recognize that your position is as ridiculous as I've just laid it out to be? There is hope for this person that stood up at the back and said, "Well, actually, I'd quite like a distant Roman god. Thank you very much." And I'd like us to notice what he does next, because I think it's quite interesting. What he does is he tells two stories from the Old Testament. He tells the story of Abraham and Rahab, and we're going to look at them in a minute. But he says to this person, "Are you willing to recognize that you're wrong and God is right? If you are, come with me to the scriptures." And it's like he is putting into practice, he's applying what he advised us to do back in chapter 1. Let's just turn back a few pages, again, if you're following your Bibles, to chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And when we looked at that a couple of months ago, we looked at that word persevere, which is sort of to sit with, to meditate on, to immerse yourself in the word of God. Because it's the word of God that changes us. And so he goes on and he talks about Abraham. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, at first reading, you could think that Abraham, what James is saying is Abraham was made right with God because of what he did. And there have been big arguments throughout church history. Some people have even said, well, James shouldn't be in the Bible because he's saying you're justified by works. And there's this sense that, well, maybe James is saying that if you do the right things, God is sort of obligated to be faithful to you. But if we look a bit deeper into the story that he's referencing, I think we'll find that he's not saying that at all. So he's talking about, initially he references the story of Abraham sacrificing, or ultimately not sacrificing, as the story goes, Isaac. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you can find it in Genesis 22. We're not going to read the whole thing now, but it's the story of these two people, Abraham and Sarah, that are given this miracle baby. And they're far too old to have children, but God has made them a promise that he's going to give them a son. And through this son, they're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And then, bizarrely, incredibly, in Genesis 22, God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. But at the last minute, Abraham is prevented from doing that, and God provides a ram instead to be used in their worship. And it's a story that, interestingly, the Jews read every New Year's. And their New Year's celebration is a different time of year to ours, but every New Year they read that story. And it's a reminder to them of the faithfulness of God and God's provision. And as Christians, again, I'm not going to delve into this too much, but this is an amazing echo in the Old Testament of the story of Jesus and what Jesus did. And we looked at this in Ignite at the beginning of last term, so if you want to find out more, find an Igniter and they can tell you all about that. But then James quotes from another bit of Genesis. And he says, verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's a quote from Genesis 15, which if you're awake, you'll realize came a little bit before Genesis 22. And this is the story of God making a covenant with Abraham. And God comes and he makes that promise. He says, look towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God's made this promise, and Abraham believes that God's going to keep his promise. All well and good. Quite a lot happens between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. To God, God, I believe that you're going to keep your promise. God, I believe that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Abraham has a bit of a wobble. It's quite a big wobble, actually, if we're honest. And he goes and he sleeps with his wife's servant, Hagar, and they have a son. And Abraham says, oh, well, maybe this is what God meant when he said he was going to keep his promise. And God comes and says, no, Abraham, I didn't mean for you to break your marriage vows in order to help me keep my promise. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. And the story continues, and they journey on, and they enter this kingdom called Gerar. And Abraham has another wobble. He thinks, well, God said he's going to keep this promise, but maybe this king's going to kill me first. And so he pretends that Sarah is his sister, and he gives her to this king as a wife. And God intervenes and protects Sarah, but you know, that potentially was a way of making a political alliance, of keeping himself safe, of, you know, just making sure that things went his way. And God comes and says, no, Abraham, when I said I was going to do what I was going to do, I'm going to do it. Abraham, will you trust me? And despite everything that Abraham does, God gives them this son. And it's after all of that that God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But now we've got a very different Abraham. And in fact, we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise someone from the dead. You see, in the stories that come in between, he's not behaving like someone who trusts that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. He said that he believes God, but he's not acted like it. But God's faithfulness has changed him. Now, they didn't have written scriptures at that time, but it was the word of God coming to Abraham that finally sunk from here to here. And Abraham said, oh, I can trust this God. In fact, if he said that he's going to give me a son, and he said that I'm going to have all these descendants, then even if it means raising the dead, he's going to do it. And James said it was at that moment that that debt of faith was filled out, if you like. It became meaningful because he had internalized it and he was living it out. Now, I don't know about you, but my response when I notice that something's not right in my life or, you know, something needs changed is I go, right, what are we going to do? Cornemi, try harder, pull your socks up, pull yourself together, you know, let's get on with this. James isn't here telling us to try harder. And for those of you for whom that's that tendency, please hear that. This is not an instruction to work more. He's saying, look, immerse yourself in the faithfulness of God and let that transform you. Let that work its way down, and that then it will work its way out in your actions. There is absolutely nothing that I can do to transform Whitney into a grizzly bear. It does not matter how hard I try. It does not matter what spells I try and cast. It doesn't matter how much effort I put into it. I can't do it. Only God can make dead things live. Now, it would be a pretty bizarre miracle if God were to transform her into a grizzly bear, but God could do it. And sometimes we read this passage in James and we think, well, what he's saying is we just have to add works to our faith. And James is saying, no, if you've got dead faith, what you need is God to raise it to life. Because living faith moves. And maybe you're here and you're looking back over 2016, or you're looking back maybe even further than that, and you feel like you've failed some tests. You've said, yeah, I trust God, yeah, I want to live according to his ways, but you've not lived that out. And there were so many words this morning. Kana was talking about redemption, about God turning things to good. And that's part of what I think God wants to do this morning. Because, you know, Abraham messed up spectacularly. And it says here he was a friend of God. That's how he went down in history. That's what he's remembered for. He is a prime example of someone who is faithful to God. That was the end of his story. That's what God did. And that can be the end of your story. You could be remembered as a friend of God. And it doesn't matter what's happened in between. But it's not us that works harder. It's us that trusts more and opens ourselves up the transforming power of his spirit and his word, revealing to us his faithfulness. And then James goes on and he tells another story from the Old Testament. So James 2:25, in the same way also, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, this story is found in Joshua chapter 2. Again, we're not going to read it all just now. But at this point in the story, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. They've been delivered from Egypt, and God's brought them through the wilderness. But that generation die in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness to God. And a new generation has been raised up, and they're about to walk into the promised land. And Joshua sends ahead of them two spies to sort of scout out where things are. And they take refuge in the house of a prostitute called Rahab. But the king of that nation issues a decree that Rahab is to give up these men, to hand them over to their soldiers, presumably to be put to death. And Rahab says no. We've again got this image of two kingdoms. We've got the people of God and the enemies of the people of God, and we've got a choice of loyalty. What is it that makes Rahab betray her king, betray her country, risk everything for two spies from an enemy nation? In verse 9 of Joshua 2, we read this. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And let's jump to verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Your God is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. Should I have heard stories about what your God is like? I've heard how he is faithful. I've heard what he's done for you. So I'm switching my allegiance. I want your God to be my God. And as a result, her whole family is saved. We read later in Joshua 6, he said, her family has lived in Israel ever since. Her whole family was integrated into the people of God. Not only that, in Hebrews 11, she's listed with Abraham and Moses and all of these people as a great hero of the faith. And in Matthew 1, she's part of the genealogy of Jesus. She is the great, 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 I don't know how many greats, great grandmother of Jesus. This unlikely woman, Gentile, prostitute, you could not think of anyone more unlikely. Through her descendants, God brought salvation to the whole world. Because this was never just about us. And this is what Israel, again, failed to grasp throughout the whole Old Testament, is that when God came to Abraham, he said, through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is about you, and you are my chosen people, but this is about more than you. Through you, I'm going to rescue the whole world. And it turns out that Rahab's a key part of that story. Who would have guessed it? I don't suspect she knew. I don't suspect those spies had any idea how important she would become. And as I was praying about this morning, I wonder if there are some really, really unlikely people that God is inviting us to pray to come to faith. Who is top of that list for you? As you sit and think, who is the least likely person in your friends or family to come to faith? Because some of those people, I think, are going to be really strategic in God's story. But if we're going to see that happen, people need to hear the stories of God. That's what Rahab said. I have heard, I don't know how she heard, I don't know who told her, but somebody told her what God had done for the people of Israel. Because people need to see us living radically differently. So there's something about your people, something about your people that are different, and I want to be part of it. And I want my whole family to be part of it. Because living faith changes more than just us. I was reading, I want to finish with this, I was reading a story on a 24/7 blog, many of you will know 24/7 prayer. And it was talking about breath prayers, which are really brief prayers, just one sentence that you can say in the course of a breath. And she writes this, recently my friend learned about breath prayer. His prayer was, Lord, have mercy. The first day of his experiment, he was studying at a local cafe, and he noticed a couple of young Muslim women at another table and wondered if they would ever have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Not knowing what else to do, he prayed his prayer, Lord, have mercy. Shortly after that, a man approached him. Do you read the Bible? The man asked. I'm a Muslim. I've just read the Bible and I've got some questions. Would you be able to talk to me about them? Shocked and bemused, my friend said yes. Once their conversation finished and the man got up to leave, my friend asked him, what brought you to the cafe today? My daughters wanted to come, he said, pointing at the two young Muslim women my friend had just been praying for. What an unexpected, life-changing consequence from that one prayer. He had no idea when he prayed it what God was going to do. Church, we are not called to teddy bear faith. And it might be more comfortable, it might be more attractive for us to live the way the rest of the world lives. It doesn't do very much. It doesn't change anything. And grizzly bear faith might be a bit more scary. It's a bit wild. It moves. Maybe you don't know what's going to happen next. There's a great quote many of you will know from the Narnia books where Lucy is talking with the beavers. And I think it's Mrs. Beaver said, "Aslan is not a tame lion, but he's good." And we're not called to a tame faith, but it's really good. It's really good. And again, James has split this very much into two categories, as he often does. But, you know, are there perhaps just areas, just pockets of your life where, on a kind of very surface level, you trust God and you know what the right answers are and you can say all the right things, but if you really examine what you've done and how you live, you know that that's not true? And we know the difference. We all know the difference. But the invitation this morning is to let God breathe on that. Let our wise and loving and good, faithful God bring his truth into that area of your life and really transform you. So that you're not trying harder, you're not working more, you're not exhausting yourself trying to make it right. God's just transformed it. He's just brought it to life. And let's also hope and pray for God to bring to life really unexpected people. People who are going to maybe open up whole families, communities, who knows what, for the gospel. Because they're not beyond the salvation of God. They're not. They're really not. And I'd love us to spend some time this morning giving the Holy Spirit some space. Because we could go off from here and add to our list of New Year's resolutions and say we're going to try harder, but actually what we need is God to change us. And so let's just take a few moments and give the Holy Spirit some space. And we might open this up a bit more later, but specifically, if you have any words of knowledge this morning, specific people that you feel like God wants to minister to this morning, just come and speak to Rupert and we'll give you space to share that. But let's just listen to God for a few moments. God, what is it that you want to do among us this morning?